Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments I'll be bringing you a special feature focusing on the figure of an English mystic mentioned by Pope Francis recently. She's Julian of Norwich. But first, join us for a selection of readings and reflections for this Sunday's Gospel, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
At the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus showed himself to the disciples once again. This is how the appearance took place. Assembled were Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons and two other disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going out to fish." "We'll join you," they replied, and went off to get into their boat. All through the night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" "Not a thing," they answered. "Cast your net off to the starboard side," he suggested, "and you will find something." So they made a cast and took so many fish they could not haul the net in. Then the disciple Jesus loved cried out to Peter, "It is the Lord." On hearing it was the Lord, Simon Peter threw on some clothes, he was stripped, and jumped into the water. Meanwhile, the other disciples came in the boat towing the net full of fish. Actually, they were not far from land, no more than 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a charcoal fire there with the fish laid on it and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus told them. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled ashore the net loaded with sizable fish, 153 of them. In spite of the great number, the net was not torn. "Come and eat your meal," Jesus told them. Not one of the disciples presumed to inquire, "Who are you?" for they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came over, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This marked the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after being raised from the dead.
Passover week has come and gone. The pilgrims camped in tents around the city are all packing up, or already on their way out of Jerusalem. There's a general air of back to normality, and the city gradually regains its everyday look. But for the 11 men chosen by Jesus to carry on his work, nothing will ever be quite the same, Passover included. Nevertheless, on the material level, a certain return to normality there had to be. When exactly they decided that it was time to return home, we don't know. But go they did, although they were to return again to Jerusalem and stay in the city to await the coming of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told them to just before his ascension on the Mount of Olives. But in today's Gospel, we find them back at their old trade, on the lake, fishing. Not all of them, though. John mentions only 7. But one imagines that on leaving the upper room in Jerusalem, they all travelled north together, home to Galilee, for the first time without the charismatic presence of the Master. A sad journey on that count, perhaps. But then they had seen him, and the women had told them what the angel had said at the tomb, that they must tell his disciples that he was going before them to Galilee, and that there they would see him. John is the only evangelist who recounts this episode, and this, the last 21st chapter, is called the epilogue or appendix, because there is already a conclusion at the end of the 20th chapter. Evidently, this was a new edition, writes one scholar. And a note in the Jerusalem Bible runs, added either by the evangelist or by a disciple of his. In this last case, the disciple must have had the story from John, for it is too detailed and specific not to have come from John's own personal memory. Who was there that day on the lake? Peter, but not Andrew, his brother. Thomas. He's not going to risk missing another appearance of the Lord, so he sticks close to Peter. Then comes Nathanael from Cana, the Israelite without guile, as Jesus had called him. Bartholomew, as he is called in the lists of the apostles, both in the Gospels and in the Acts. Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, Bartholomew, Zebedee's sons, come next, James and John himself, and two other disciples who are not named, probably friends and followers of Jesus, but not apostles. For John would surely have remembered if they had been, and would have named them. The chapter begins with the words, later on or after this, but our gospel today goes straight into the happening. And after saying where the event took place, John tells us that Jesus showed himself to the disciples once again. Revealed is used in another version. And he revealed himself in this way, it goes on. Whereas our version has, this is how the appearance took place. And the Jerusalem Bible has simply, it happened like this. Whichever version we choose, what seems to be important to John for our understanding is that Jesus showed or revealed himself for a purpose. It didn't just happen by chance. And John recorded it, as he wrote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life through his name. But let's return to the evening before for a moment. Peter and six others are together, somewhere, probably in his house at Capernaum. And as we read in John, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going out to fish. It's easy enough to imagine the scene. The disciple perhaps are talking about Jesus, wondering, will he appear to them again? Some say yes, others no. But Peter is a man of action. He's not the type to sit around wondering, maybe, maybe not. And anyway, they still have to eat. And so Peter jumps up and says, as we might today, well, I don't know about you, but I'm going fishing. And without hesitation, they all say in chorus, we'll go with you. And off they go and spend the whole night fishing without success. Just after daybreak, they're returning, tired and disconsolate, and are within earshot of someone standing on the shore. Jesus, though none of the disciples knew it, was he. He calls out to them, children. The rest of the sentence is rendered variously in the different versions. Ours today was, have you caught anything to eat? The Vulgate had, have you any meat? The Revised Standard Version, have you any fish? The Jerusalem Bible, have you caught anything? And the Italian Bishop's Version, have you anything to eat? But it's not so much the question which strikes one as the word children it's preceded by, though one version does have friends. It seems hard to believe that the disciples didn't realise from this appellation who was speaking, quite apart from the sound of his voice. But we have to remember that he was at quite a distance, and though his voice would have carried in the still air of early morning, there would have been some distortion. The basic meaning of the question, however, seems to be simply, did you catch anything? And on their reply in the negative, they are told to cast the net off to the starboard side. Did Jesus really use that expression? The Jerusalem Bible also has throw the net out to starboard, while the Vulgate and Revised Standard Versions both have cast the net on the right side of the boat. Jesus had been with these fishermen long and often enough to be familiar with nautical expressions such as port and starboard, for left and right. It's intriguing to wonder, however, if John actually used a word which mere landlubbers would not understand. And here we may allow ourselves a diversion. If you asked a young person what posh meant, you might be told it was the name of one of the Spice Girls. An older person might say it was a slang word for smart or stylish. Even upper class. Dictionaries today call it informal rather than slang, but the meaning they give is the same. But as Jill Bevilacqua says, many years ago her father told him of the origin of the word. It stood for the initials of port out, starboard home. And what was that but a reference to the more comfortable accommodation out of the heat of the sun of ships between England and India? And should you consult your Brewer's Dictionary of Phrase and Fable, here is what you will find.
This colloquialism for grand, swell, or first rate was supposed to have originated in the old days of constant steamship travel between England and India. Passengers travelling by the P&O would, at some cost, book their return passage with the arrangement port outward, starboard homeward, thus ensuring cabins on the cooler side of the ship, as it was usually quite unbearably hot when crossing the Indian Ocean. Passages were booked POSH accordingly, and POSH soon came to be applied to a first-class passenger who could afford this luxury. This traditional explanation is almost certainly fictitious, however.
And the writer adds that the word may have evolved its sense from the slang posh, meaning a dandy. The recent edition of Longman's Dictionary also notes,
"No evidence has been found to support the suggestion, widespread since the 1930s, that this word is formed from the initial letters of port outward, starboard homeward, allegedly referring to the shaded and therefore more expensive side of ships plying between Britain and India. It is more likely that posh, first recorded in 1918, derived from the late 19th century slang word posh, meaning a dandy, which is itself of obscure origin."
There's one last delightful definition again in Longman's posh adverb, informal in a posh accent. And this quote from Punch follows, "Anyone who talks posh is a non-starter in the media." Any comments? All this is a far cry from our gospel. There's nothing posh about our Galilean fishermen, but they had been chosen and had left everything, fishing included. "For from henceforth you will catch men," he had told them. But now here they are, back at the old familiar grind, and with that so familiar frequent outcome, an empty net. When the stranger on the shore calls out to cast it on the starboard side, they do. You never know. Perhaps from the shore in the light of early morning he could see that on that side there was a shoal of fish. So they drop the net to starboard, and they can't haul it in for the multitude of fishes. When was it exactly that John realised who was standing there on the shore? He suggests, by what he writes, that it was only at this point. "Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Our version today has that he cried out, but somehow one feels that he would have gasped it out, putting a hand on Peter's shoulder. "It is the Lord." Peter needs no second telling. Pulling on his clothes, he is into the water in a way to be the first to greet his master. The others follow, dragging the net full of fish. But when Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Peter goes aboard and pulls the whole catch ashore on his own. Here the evangelist records the number of fish, 153, and a scholar comments,
"Many symbolic interpretations have been given to this number, none of them totally convincing. St. Jerome thought that it was a reference to all the species of fish in existence, according to the computations of the Greek zoologists. St. Augustine saw in it an allegory of the Trinity. Others have tried to discover a word concealed in the number, since in Hebrew and Greek the letters of the alphabet also had a numerical value. But their results were at odds. It's probable that the number, though with an obscure meaning, is meant to suggest the universality and unity of the Church, in a missionary perspective."
John, who had been a fisherman all his young life, adds what, to a fisherman, would have been a significant detail, that despite the great number of fish, and they were large fish, the net was not torn. Let's listen now to an extract from a meditation for Holy Communion by Mother Mary Loyola, published in the April of 1904. It's called The Welcome of Trust.
Is there a more beautiful picture in the Gospels than the closing scene of St. John's? The disciples are gathered around our Lord after their miraculous haul of fish. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that spot rich on every side with memories of their master. Far into the distance stretches the pebbly beach, recalling their vocation 3 years ago, when they left all things to follow him. Yonder, behind the mountains, lies the plain where he fed the hungry multitude. High up is the ledge of rock, where he prayed that night of the miracle, the tempest howling round him. Down those slopes he came to them, and across the stormy waves. Here he had taught from Peter's boat. Here too, once before, he had blessed their fishing, and promised that thenceforth they should catch men. It is early morning, no one about as yet, save in the distance a few fishermen, coming in, disappointed, after a toilsome night. The seven have him all to themselves, for since the resurrection he comes for his friends alone. Feel the freshness of the morning breeze, see the blue lake, the fire flickering on the strand, the silvery moving mass of fish. Our Lord, in his own affectionate way, inviting the disciples. Come and dine, taking his place among them, helping them. See the awe and bewildered delight with which they gaze on him and take food from his hand. Notice in Christ the marvellous union of the human and the divine. By a word he had filled their nets and provided fire and bread. Now, with gentle courtesy, he invites them to take refreshment. Come and dine. Come, not go.
Come and have your meal was what we heard today. But there's also a version which runs, come and have breakfast. It seems more like the way Jesus would have spoken to his friends. And after reminding us how those friends had let him down, the writer invites us to look at how Jesus treats them, with a tenderness and generous forgiveness, implicitly asking for their trust. And the meditation concludes,
when the fear of past or present infidelity casts us down, let us draw near to that blessed group by the lake and see him seated amid his brethren, the men who had denied and forsaken him. And casting an eye upon the tabernacle where he is with us still, hear him say to us too, fear not, it is I myself.
And as we are still in the Easter season, let's listen to the words of an Easter hymn written in 1853 by John Mason Neale, with the surprising title of Athens. For its theme is the resurrection, as preached by Paul on the hill of the Areopagus in the year 52.
"'Twas about the dead of night, and Athens lay in slumber. Moonlight on the temples slept, and touched the rocks with umber, and the court of Mars were met in grave and reverend number. Met were they to hear and judge the teaching of a stranger, o'er the ocean he had come, through want and toil and danger, and he worshipped for his God one cradled in a manger. While he spake against their gods and temples' vain erection, patiently they gave him ear and granted him protection, till with bolder voice and mien he preached the resurrection. Some they scoffed, and some they spake of blasphemy and treason. Some replied with laughter loud, and some replied with reason. Others put it off until a more convenient season. Athens heard, and scorned it then. Now Europe hath received it. Wise men mocked and jeered it once. Now children have believed it. This, good Christians, was the day that gloriously achieved it."
And you've been listening to There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a programme written by Jill Bevilacqua and presented this week exceptionally by me. Jill will be back again at this same time next week, so be sure to join her then. Recently, during his weekly general audience, Pope Francis mentioned the great English mystic Julian of Norwich. But who exactly was she? Well, she lived in the 14th century, a period which saw the flowering of mysticism in England. Julian herself was what was known as a recluse or anchoress, a word taken from the Greek meaning to withdraw. In the Middle Ages, the solitary life was not considered at all eccentric. It was almost popular. A recluse was shut away from normal social life and enclosed in an anchorage, which was always near a church or monastery or even a castle. Julian's cell was by the Church of St. Julian and St. Edward at Conisford, itself attached to the Benedictine community at Carrow. The cell was not a single room, but more likely a number of rooms with possibly a small garden. Rules for food and clothing were sensible, though not indulgent, for the anchorite's primary intention was to live a life of sacrifice and prayer. The solitaries were also engaged in other activities. The women did embroidery and needlework and taught little girls. The men practiced the crafts, writing and illuminating. All acted as spiritual advisers. Julian herself had great fame as a counsellor. In a few moments you can hear more about the figure of this mystic Julian of Norwich in a programme presented by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Julian of Norwich was born towards the end of 1342, just a few years before Catherine of Siena. About the age of 30, she had a series of visions or revelations, of which she wrote an account, The Revelations of Divine Love, described as the tenderest and most beautiful exposition in the English language of God's loving dealings with man.
Whether Julian was ever a professed nun is not known. The title of Dame or Mother was given to anchoresses whether they were nuns or not. Nor do we know whether she had already embraced the solitary life when she received the revelations, since these took place during a serious illness, and her mother and other companions were in attendance. But she was certainly already dedicated to God, for she'd asked him for a threefold favour which would enable her to serve him more fully and know him more intimately.
Julian asked first for Mind of the Passion. She wished to be one of those who watched by the cross, to suffer with them and him.
Secondly, she asked for bodily sickness in youth at 30 years of age, that she might be purged by the mercy of God and afterward live more to the worship of God because of that sickness, and so that she might die sooner, for she wished to be soon with God. Both these requests Julian made conditionally, that is, only if they corresponded to the will of God.
The third, which dwelled with her continually, was unconditional. She asked to have as God's gift three wounds, the wound of very contrition, the wound of kind compassion, and the wound of willful longing towards God. All three requests were granted.
At the beginning of May, 1373, Julian became gravely ill and was thought to be dying. On the fourth night she was given the last rites, and the priest put a crucifix in her hands, telling her to look on it and be comforted. As she did so, her sight began to fail, and the room became dark around her, until only the image of the cross was lit up.
She felt her breathing become shorter and was convinced that she was dying. At this point, Julian repeated her request that she might in her own body experience and understand the Passion of Christ. It was then that the revelations began.
They lasted 5 hours, from 4 in the afternoon until 9 at night, and there were 15 of them, followed during the night by the 16th, conclusive revelation.
Julian wrote 2 versions of her experience, one shortly after it, the other 20 years later, with the fruits of her meditations on the subject. She describes herself as simple and unlettered. Like Catherine of Siena, she could neither read nor write and had to dictate to a scribe. But scholars agree that she was a woman of keen intellect and learning, and that she knew her theology and scripture.
The substance of the showings, as Julian's visions are called, was the love of God for man. In the first group, which dealt with the cross and passion of our Lord, Julian saw, physically, something of the passion.
I saw insults and spittle and disfiguring and bruising and lingering pain more than I know how to describe.
She felt at the same time exultation and revulsion for this sharing of the passion. But at no time does Julian consider herself superior to other Christians because of this vision.
The fact that I've had this revelation does not mean that I'm good. I am good only in so far as I love God the better. If you love God more than do I, then you are by that much better than I. I am not trying to tell the wise something they know well already, but I'm seeking to tell the uninstructed for their great peace and comfort. And of comfort we all have need. It was certainly not shown me because God loved me more than other lowly souls in grace. For I'm quite sure there must be many who have never had any sort of revelation or vision beyond the ordinary teaching of Holy Church, and who yet love God better than I. When I look at myself in particular, I am obviously of no account, but by and large I am hopeful, for I am united in love with all my fellow Christians.
Anyone who looks at it this way, Julian says, should be comforted. And as she goes on, telling us what she saw and how she understood it, the label of mystic seems strangely contradictory for someone who talks in such a down-to-earth fashion.
But this is Julian's way. And the English mystics, although each individual in their experiences, do share certain characteristics which set them apart from their Spanish or Italian contemporaries. In contemplation, they never lose touch with the rest of humanity. And instead of lingering on the favours they have received, they do their best to share them with others.
After that, he treated my soul to a supreme and spiritual pleasure. I was filled with an eternal assurance which was powerfully maintained, without the least sort of grievous fear. This experience was so happy spiritually that I felt completely at peace and relaxed. Nothing on earth could have disturbed me. But this lasted only a short while, and I began to react with a sense of loneliness and depression and the futility of life. I was so tired of myself that I could scarcely bother to live. No comfort or relaxation now, just faith, hope, and charity. I understood this vision to mean that it was for our own good that some souls should have this sort of experience, sometimes to be consoled, sometimes to be bereft and left to themselves. The will of God is that we should know he keeps us safely, alike in weal or woe.
On prayer, which is treated of in the 14th revelation, Julian has no doubts. It's basically a longing for God, she says. All the 14th century English mystics stress that prayer is primarily concerned with God and not with need.
God is true rest. It is his will that we should know him, and his pleasure that we should rest in him. Nothing less will satisfy us. No soul can rest until it is detached from all creation. When it is deliberately so detached for love of him who is all, then only can it experience spiritual rest. So the soul touched by the Holy Spirit prays in this kind of way. God, of your goodness, give me yourself, for you are sufficient for me. I cannot properly ask anything less to be worthy of you. If I were to ask less, I should always be in want. In you alone do I have all.
And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury.
You've been listening to The English Programme of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.